Well, good morning, Cornerstone Bible Church. What a joy it is to be with you, my brothers and sisters in Christ. I got to tell you that I enjoy being here on an annual basis. I feel like that we're here kind of a church home away from our church home, if that makes sense, because we share so much with you. We share a love for Jesus Christ. We share a passion for his gospel to be proclaimed. We share a conviction regarding the truth of Scripture. And I got to tell you that our family has been blessed anytime that we have visited here by your warmth and just love for us. And so your love for Christ and love for others is apparent. And just it's a joy to be here with you this morning. I'd like for us to consider the title of our message, Look to the Lifted One. And we're going to be in the Gospel according to John chapter 3. Our passage this morning is John chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. And I'm going to go ahead and read the Word of God as you follow along in your copies there in the Gospel according to John chapter 3. And I'm going to begin in verse 9. Nicodemus said to Jesus, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." I come this morning with a heart for every single soul in this room. The words of Jesus are aimed for the soul of a man. Every soul needs to take heed and look to the Lifted One. These marvelous words of gospel truth challenge souls and also comfort souls. There are souls here, most assuredly, who are lost in their sins. They, like sheep, have gone astray, wandering from the fold of God. Your sins are many, and you have not repented and trusted in Christ. And God has taken notice, and he, the judge over all the earth, will unleash his judgment upon you if you do not look to the Lifted One. There are souls here who are tired and fatigued or distracted. You have looked to the Lifted One, but the intensity of the battle against sin and temptation and the world has worn you out. Perhaps you are distracted and distressed by the grind of the Christian life. Perhaps you have lost sight of the Lifted One. Perhaps your soul needs to be comforted and reminded of God's love for you in the cross of Jesus Christ. The force of today's message is really simple, and yet it's powerful. Today, I am here to tell you, look to Jesus. Look to the Lifted One. Look to him alone. And in this passage, he declares himself to be two things. These are the reasons you must look to him. First, he is the supreme revealer of God. He is the ultimate source of revelation. Second, he is the sole rescuer of men. He is the exclusive source of salvation. And that's how we're going to track through this passage this morning. It's all about looking to Jesus. First, look to Jesus because he is the supreme revealer of God. That's in verses 9 through 13. Everyone lives according to what they see as the ultimate standard or source of truth. Jesus, in this passage, claims to be the one possessing full knowledge regarding God and salvation. Revelation from God is distributed perfectly through his Son, Jesus. Jesus is claiming to possess true and complete knowledge of God, so you had better look to him for revelation. Verses 9 through 10 continue a conversation between Jesus and a elite religious leader of Israel by the name of Nicodemus. Nicodemus asked this question in verse 9. He says, how can these things be? What is Nicodemus astonished by? Why is he saying this? Well, because previously in this conversation, Jesus has unleashed the doctrine of regeneration, the necessity for the new birth, the second birth. Verse 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And in verse 7, he says, do not be amazed when I say to you, you must be born again. Only those born from above may see and enter the kingdom of God. Man's natural, corrupt, spiritual state has to be transformed in order to be fit for the kingdom. Nicodemus, a representative of Israel's works-based, Jewish-based righteousness, is totally defeated by the words of Jesus Christ. Even someone as righteous as Nicodemus, he must be born again. Man does not enter the kingdom of God by reforming his behavior. He must be remade from the inside out. Being born again is a supernatural work of God. The Holy Spirit imparts spiritual life to a spiritually dead sinner. This is what Jesus has been declaring previously. And so Nicodemus raises this question. He's incredulous. Jesus mildly rebukes Nicodemus in verse 10 there when he says, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? I mean, Nicodemus was an expert in the scriptures. He should have known Ezekiel chapter 36 thoroughly regarding the desperate need for inward purity and cleansing wrought by the very Spirit of God himself. Jesus goes on, though, and he moves on to declare how he is the ultimate source of revelation and that Nicodemus had better look to him. Look at verse 11 when he says, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. Jesus wants Nicodemus to know that his past declaration regarding the second birth and his coming declaration regarding the salvation of sinners is backed by divinely inspired revelation from heaven. Jesus is as serious as a heart attack when he says, truly, truly, I say to you, which introduces weightiness and gravitas to what he is communicating. Jesus, in this verse, uses first-person plurals, we. And here, Jesus cleverly mirrors Nicodemus from verse 2. When Nicodemus approaches Jesus, look there at verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And so Jesus is kind of mirroring what Nicodemus is saying, and it's as though he's saying, well, you know, we know a thing or two ourselves. Who is the we? It may refer to Jesus and John the Baptist, who has been proclaiming that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Perhaps also his disciples. Maybe it includes the triune God as well. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. At any rate, he says, we speak what we know. Jesus possesses an impeccable, perfect knowledge of every single thing that he proclaims and teaches. His knowledge is not fallible or speculative. His knowledge is not secondhand. His knowledge is full. And he testifies to that which he has seen. To testify means to bear witness to something that is most certainly true. Everything that Jesus says is based on a perfect knowledge. He has seen it all, so to speak. And this really hints towards Jesus' heavenly, divine home with the Father. These words here bleed divine authority. Truth and knowledge belong to Christ, for his knowledge and origin are divine. Well, despite Jesus being the supreme revelation of God, Nicodemus and those he represented it do not accept his testimony. The you here is plural. The unbelief that Nicodemus possessed was possessed by all the rest of the religious leaders of his time. They were continually rejecting the claims that Jesus had of being the Messiah, the Son of God. And this statement that he makes, you do not accept our testimony, sadly, tragically, it's a commentary on the vast majority of people who are exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ today. John the Apostle, he mentions this in John chapter 1, verse 10. He says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Jesus goes on in verse 12. He says, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? You see, the problem for Nicodemus was not merely a failure to understand intellectually. Jesus holds Nicodemus accountable for not believing. He brings up an earthly things, heavenly things paradigm. How do we understand this paradigm that Jesus challenges Nicodemus with? Well, contextually, the earthly things would seem to be what Jesus has just taught. So, therefore, the earthly things refers to the doctrine of the new birth. Regeneration, don't be mistaken, is definitely a supernatural reality. However, it takes place here on earth in order for people to enter into heaven. It is also the doctrine of the new birth, regeneration, that Jesus has just been declaring and describing. It's a dynamic that is just fundamental and basic to experiencing the promised eternal kingdom. It's rudimentary, in other words. This all of Israel, Nicodemus, they should have understood in order for them to qualify to be in God's presence forever. They needed to be radically transformed from within. What about the heavenly things? The heavenly things perhaps would refer to the nature of that future kingdom to come. What will it look like for the righteous Messiah to rule and reign? What is the kingdom to be like? What will it be like in heaven? What is it that we're going to see in heaven? Well, Jesus is basically making the point that it's essentially pointless to go into details regarding the sublime, ineffable glory of the future when you cannot even grasp the way to experience and participate in that future glory. Jesus, he is fully qualified as the greatest revealer of both earthly and heavenly realities. He says in verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. You see, access to God is strictly limited. No mere human being has ascended into heaven, stayed there for a lengthy time, and then come back down to teach us. And apparently there were some legends floating around during that time of certain Jewish heroes having access to heaven itself and coming down and giving special teaching. Jesus, he confronts that view. He says, no, that is impossible. No one has ever gone to heaven, remained there in God's presence, and come back down to reveal the truth. That's in contrast to Jesus. In contrast to every other person, there is the Son of Man. Here, the descension clearly refers to the incarnation of the Son of God. The Son of God has eternally existed, but at a point in history, he took on human flesh and he came down to earth. This title for Jesus, the Son of Man, it takes us back to the book of Daniel, describing a glorious one that is given honor and glory by God. Here's the point. Here's the point of what Jesus is saying in this verse. The Son of Man, being co-eternal and co-equal with God, has perfect knowledge because he has been, his home is heaven. He came down to earth, and therefore he perfectly reveals the Father. In order for man to know about God and salvation, he must be exposed to divine revelation. And the greatest revelation of all, greater than the prophets, greater than Moses, is the eternal Son of God come down to earth. It's as is, he says in the first chapter, John the Apostle, in verse 18, why don't you just turn there briefly. There in verse 18 of chapter 1, at the conclusion of his prologue, where he says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. In other words, Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God because his eternal home is with God. He is co-equal, co-existent with the Father. So you must look to Jesus as the supreme revealer of God. And I want you to think of the ramifications. This should impact how we evaluate other worldviews and claims to truth, such as other religions, such as Islam, where they claim a prophet discloses divine revelation to man, or human philosophies. Anybody familiar with Jordan Peterson? We appreciate so much of what he has to say, but he does not know Christ, and there's only so far human philosophy can take us in terms of the knowledge of God. We must have divine revelation, or even mystical experiences. Jesus says that no one has ever ascended into heaven. Have you ever heard of the heaven tourism books? Have you ever heard of the heaven tourism industry? It's a great industry. It's a money-making enterprise, no doubt about it. 10, 15 years ago, there were just gobs and gobs of books coming out. Heaven is for real. And do you remember the premise of heaven is for real? There was a claim that a boy had visited heaven and come back to tell the story. I have a problem with that. And that's because Jesus Christ, the ultimate, the supreme revealer of God, says that no one has ascended into heaven and come back. We have to go back to Christ and the apostolic word that Christ has given to his apostles. Christ's word is seen in the picture, in the scripture. God inspired the apostles so that when they wrote down the epistles, this is Christ's word as well. This is the ultimate revelation. This is what we have to bank our life and salvation upon. Look to Jesus. Look to him as the supreme revealer of God. Second, we're called to look to Jesus this morning. Look to the lifted one. And the second reason is because he is the sole rescuer of men. He is the sole rescuer of man. So look to him. We see that in verses 14 and 15. Jesus, he's going to transition from his revelatory role to his redemptive role. He engages with this man of the Old Testament scriptures with a profound picture that's found from the law of the cross and the rescue of penalty from sin. Look at verses 14 and 15 there. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Here Jesus is making an allusion to a fascinating historical event with the children of Israel. We read it earlier this morning. I want us to go back to it. I want us to just remind ourselves of what's taking place. Would you go to Numbers chapter 21? Numbers 21. And we're going to read this account, verses 4 through 9. Numbers 21. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. Yahweh sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against Yahweh and you. Intercede with Yahweh that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. I want to give you a brief explanation of this remarkable narrative account. So this is the time of the Exodus. Israel is traveling on their way to the Promised Land. But as they wander in the wilderness, in order to avoid the hostile nation of Edom, they take the long way. And as a result, the people are embittered. They long to go back to slavery in Egypt. They complain and they reject God's goodness in supplying them with food, his own manna from heaven. Yahweh God, he responds in holy anger. He sends fiery serpents who inflict deadly wounds upon the people. The people are perishing from these poisonous snakes. The people, they approach Moses confessing their sin, begging him to intercede on their behalf. And so Moses goes to the Lord. The Lord directs him to set up a bronze, or some say copper, snake to be hoisted up upon a pole. And anyone who would intentionally and sincerely look upon that snake, their life would be rescued. Now let's go back to John chapter 3. Jesus, in verse 15... says, verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Jesus states that this profound redemptive event in Israel's history points to an even greater redemptive event. The lifting up of the serpent is analogous to the Son of Man being lifted up upon the cross. And get this, the innocent, righteous Jesus Christ, he is being compared with this, with a snake. I want to take some time now. I want to consider some gospel truth that is drawn from the association of the serpent in the wilderness with the cross of Christ. This is profound truth that we get to look at. Seven gospel truths. First, the goodness of God. The goodness of God. God delivered the people from slavery in Egypt. God had treated them with love and care. He provided for them. He protected them. And though the wilderness was tough, they were never found wanting. God is good to all of his creation. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all of his works. He did not leave himself without witness in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. He himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Every single inhabitant of this world has experienced the goodness of God. He is a good God. He shows his grace to the righteous and also the unjust as well. That brings us to the second gospel truth, the sin of man. The sin of man. We see sin. Israel was forgetful. Israel was ungrateful. The people were full of wretched contempt for God and his provision. They refused to give thanks to God and to give him praise. They refused to submit to God and his direction over their life. And they were miserable sinners. Humankind has been cut from the same cloth. Malcontent, unthankful, ungrateful. Instead of responding to God towards his goodness with praise and adoration, man, the creature, abandons God. Man is wretchedly lost and miserable. He fills his days with idolatry and lust. He refuses to be ruled by God and to follow God's direction for his life. That leads us to the third gospel truth, the wrath of God. God was provoked by the hard-hearted defiance to his provision and plan in the wilderness. He was rightfully angered by their evil grumbling and disdain for him. He sent out snakes that hunted down the criminals and killed them. There was no escape from his wrath and his righteous punishment for their sins, and they were guilty. And so, it was only right for this holy God to judge their sins and put them to death. They were under judgment, a judgment that was invincibly empowered by the living God. And in this passage, we learn that God hates sin, and he must treat the sinner as the sinner deserves. Man's disdain for God and sin against him will bring wreckage to his soul. Man, the sinner, has incurred a terrifying expectation of the judgment to come. Whoever defies God and breaks his commands will have to pay the penalty. The wages of sin is death. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It has been appointed for all men to die, and after that comes the judgment. Like the fiery snakes, God's judgment hunts you down until finally you die, and you will spend eternity with the results of your hard-hearted unbelief and sin. Unless. That leads us to the fourth gospel truth, the grace of God. Israel, on that day, was saved by the grace of God. The people were at the end of their ropes. The time had ended. They knew that there was no use fighting God. They were hopeless. They were helpless. They were at the mercy of the Almighty God. They could not save themselves. They could not run fast enough to escape the snakes who were hunting them down. They couldn't climb out of the hole by merely exercising some religious devotions to God. Their only hope for rescue was a gracious, divine intervention. And God did intervene in his mercy. God himself, in his sovereign grace, he revealed a plan of rescue. He communicated to Moses that a standard was to be raised of a copper serpent. If individuals bitten by the snakes, dying as a righteous consequence for their sins, would look upon the lifted snake, they would be healed. God himself would forgive them of their sin and they would be healed. And it wasn't the snake that healed. It was God who, through the provision of the snake, would graciously forgive and heal. And it is the grace of God that saves sinners from the calamity of eternal judgment in hell. Man is helpless. Man is ungodly. Man is guilty. Man deserves nothing but rejection. Man is rightfully under a curse. Man is lost. The cure of sin, just like the cure for the snake bite, is without remedy. Sin's penalty cannot be remedied by self-help. Sin's penalty cannot be remedied by good works. Only the intervention of God can rescue man from his desperate plight. And that's what God did. God predestined a plan of rescue and salvation for lost, doomed man. Jesus says this in verse 14, "Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." One of the reasons why the Son of Man had to be lifted up on the cross was because it was preordained by God. This was God's grace. This was not man seeking after God. This was God seeking after man. Listen to Acts chapter 2, verse 23, a portion of a sermon that was preached by the Apostle Peter, where he says, referring to Jesus, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." You see, the cross of Jesus Christ was the predetermined plan of God in his sovereign grace. The fifth gospel truth is the cross of Christ. In this passage, clearly Jesus is referencing himself, a future event, to be lifted up on the cross. Now, of course, Nicodemus wouldn't have been able to understand this oblique saying at the time. Perhaps after the cross and resurrection, Nicodemus understood. On that day in the wilderness, the snake that was hoisted up, it served as a graphic symbol of cursing. Snakes do not symbolize innocence and good. I hate snakes. You hate snakes. Most of you normal people do anyway. They're vile creatures. They are cursed creatures. Literally, Genesis. The snake represented God's judgment. The snake was an emblem of God's wrath and judgment. And isn't this interesting? How peculiar. Salvation on that day in the wilderness was found by looking to a snake. By looking to a snake, the very symbol of cursing. As the snake was lifted up, so Christ was lifted up on the cross. As the snake represented God's curse upon the sinner, Christ was treated as God's curse upon the sinner. The Son of Man must be lifted up, Jesus says. Divine necessity. It's the only way. It's the only way for sins to be forgiven. Why did Jesus have to suffer and die on the cross? Go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verses 24 through 25. Verse 24, being justified, declared righteous, as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Why did Jesus have to suffer and die on the cross in order to rescue guilty sinners who had incurred the righteous wrath of God? It's because God's righteousness, it says in Romans 3. Did you see that? To demonstrate his righteousness. God's righteousness, his righteous character, cannot be compromised in mercifully restoring souls into fellowship with him and rescuing them from damnation. You see, God's wrath, it must be propitiated. So instead of God's wrath being spent on me, it was spent on Jesus. Therefore, my sin's penalty was paid in full by Jesus Christ, the righteous. And as a result, his justice is satisfied. Sin has to be punished. Every single sin that we have ever committed before conversion, and even after conversion, because God is righteous, he's a righteous judge, it has to be penalized. And it's either going to be penalized by the sinner, or it's going to be penalized by a substitute. And that substitute is Jesus Christ. The Son of Man must be lifted up. He was a curse on the cross. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That leads us to the sixth gospel truth, faith alone. As the snake was suspended in the air for all to look upon and live, so too Christ's body was suspended in the air for all to look upon and live. And in the Numbers account, it's significant, two times Moses reiterates, he states it and then he reiterates it, that you must look, you must look. This is your response. It is to look upon this bronze serpent. And that represents saving faith. Our rescue is solely on Christ's atoning work alone. There is nothing more for the dying people to do than to look at the ugly sight of a copper snake. And this wasn't a mere glimpse. This wasn't a mere curious or lackadaisical gaze upon the snake. The people had to trust the word spoken through Moses, the intercessor, and by faith rest their eyes upon the provision of God that he had set up. They might have thought to themselves, this is weird. This is kind of bizarre. Is it not similar with the cross of Jesus Christ? How peculiar, how foolish, Paul, 1 Corinthians 1, for the perfect, innocent Son of God to have to hang upon a tree. And all that is required is for us to feel our sinfulness, to be desperate, to recognize our desperate need of redemption, and to look to him, look to the lifted one. Whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Listen, there is nothing more than we need to do than to humbly, contritely, desperately look to Christ lifted up in order to be rescued. His death on the cross, listen to me, his death on the cross is enough for God's justice to be satisfied. And so sinners can look to the lifted one and be saved. This is good news. And that leads us to the final gospel truth, and that's eternal life. Those who look to him will in him, those who believe in him will in him have eternal life. Life after death. Throughout history, mankind has considered and sought after answers to the mystery of life after death. We're all going to die. What happens? Is there hope for man to find eternal life? Death, it's the crushing, pervasive reality that man faces. It can be frightening to think about it. And those of us who understand this, we understand it. Death is a frightening thing for those who have not embraced Jesus Christ as Savior. For after death comes judgment. How can we know that there is hope for eternal life? Because Jesus Christ promises life in himself. What is eternal life? It is life everlasting. It is life in the age to come. It is a future resurrection into a future kingdom of unparalleled bliss and joy. But also, the verb being used by Jesus, it's a present tense verb. Eternal life is to be experienced now. It's an abundant life. It's a God-centered life. It's a Christ-filled life. It's spiritual, true spiritual life and vibrancy and assurance and peace for your soul. It's all in him. In him. It's all about union with Christ. Eternal life, rescue from eternal death, is only possible if your life is hidden with Christ on high. You must be planted in Christ. Your faith must rest in Christ. And then, if so, life is yours. In him was life, John says in chapter 1, verse 4. I am the way and the truth and the life, Jesus says in John 14, verse 6. When a person looks to the lifted one, that crucified Jesus Christ, in faith, his sins are forgiven and he comes into possession of eternal life. This is good news. God has saved people with this news, to look to the lifted one. Have you ever heard the story of that great preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon? Have you ever heard his conversion story? The day was January 6th, 1850. Spurgeon was not quite 16. We got teenagers here who need eternal life. He says, I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor, something of that sort, went up to the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Isaiah 45, 22. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus, my dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, looking don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Many of ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. Ye will never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some of ye say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. Then the good man followed up his text in this way: "Look unto me, I am sweating and great drops of blood. Look unto me, I am hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me." When he had gone to about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say, with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger, just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart. He said, "Young man, you look very miserable." Well, I did. But I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow struck right home. He continued, "And you always will be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live." I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with the one thought. Like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed, so it was with me. I had been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could have almost looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away. In that moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks to him alone. I speak to you concerned for souls this morning. There are those here this morning, there are souls who are still lost in their sins and trespasses. And I call upon you to look to the lifted one. Don't look to your sin right now, recognizing, thinking that what you have done is too awful to not be forgiven, because there is a mighty Savior who says if you look to him in faith, you will be saved. Don't look to self. Don't look to what you can do for God. Don't look to polish yourself right now, but and get prepared to look. Come to him in faith and be saved. And then there are souls here this morning who have looked to the lifted one, and we need to be refreshed and comforted and reminded that though we sin against him, we sinned against him this last week, didn't we? Once more. Perhaps we felt the weightiness of that sin. There is good news that God accepts us not because of our works, but because there is one who is lifted in our place, and there is full forgiveness in his name, and we have eternal life. Keep looking to the lifted one. Shall we pray?